Some of you were teasing me and said, well, where are the handouts? There are no handouts, and there will be no PowerPoint, which I can honestly say I'm quite excited about. It feels liberating not having to have a controller in your hand, but Josh wanted me to let you all know that he was very sorry that he was unable to be here. It was not by his choice. He said he caught a bug this afternoon, and I'll spare you the details, but he's not feeling well this evening, and so please keep him in your prayers. But with that being said, please bear with me tonight. It may not be the smoothest lesson you've ever heard. It may not be the most detailed lesson you've ever heard. And you can blame that on my stubbornness for not wanting to go do an old one, but to try and whip one together real fast. But if you would, please take out your Bibles and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. When we look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, it comes after one of the darkest time periods of Israel's history. That after the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king set over the people. And instead, what God had in place, it was the judges to help rule and guide the people. But that didn't always go so well. And so as 1 Samuel begins, it's again after a very dark time period in Israel's history. But 1 Samuel begins on a rather positive note. There's hope for Israel. There are still those who are faithful and want to practice righteousness and follow the Lord. And we see that in the family of Samuel. Elkanah, really one of the forgotten figures of the Old Testament, but is a righteous man that we can learn much from. But his wife, Hannah, is normally who we address in these first two chapters, and rightly so. Together they make a great team of what a godly family should look like. Elkanah always going to offer the sacrifices to the Lord. And Hannah, despite the hardship that she faces in the first eight verses, that the Lord closed her womb. And Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, who tormented her and made her life miserable, and yet despite the hardships in her life, she still maintained a good attitude through it all. And we can learn so much from chapter 1 about this great family. But tonight I don't want to focus on 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the family of Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel, their son. But rather I want to focus on chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, the tide shifts a little bit. We have this snapshot in chapter 1 of a great family of Hannah and Elkanah, but then in chapter 2 we see Eli, and maybe your Bible has a heading that mine does, and before verse 12, Eli's worthless sons. And that's a great example and a great summary of what his sons were like, that they were worthless men, they were scoundrels. And so I want us to begin looking a little bit at this family of Eli. And at the end, we'll make some application to our lives today. But let's begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's chapter 2, in verse 12. And it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And indeed, the title that many Bibles have over this section, or the subheading, that they were worthless men, is rather fitting. It's how they're described in verse 12, that they were worthless men. Some of your Bibles may use the word scoundrels. But I would say that's not even the biggest thing that we should take away from that verse. Because we think about Eli and the role that he served in. What was Eli? Well, we see from the first two chapters that he was a priest. And what was the position that his son served as? Priest. And yet, the priest, the people that were supposed to be a mediator between God and the people, to help them know the difference between that which was common and uncommon, that which was clean and that which was unholy, didn't even know who the Lord was. They did not know the Lord. That should strike us as profound as this section begins. And really, we shouldn't be surprised when things don't really play out in a positive way for Eli and his family because of that fact right there, that they don't know who the Lord is. What good can come when they don't know who the Lord is and they're serving for the Lord in the role of a priest? But today, I think that there is a strong lesson for us in that. And I know we'll make application at the end, but please make application as we go through. What could we expect today from a church where the human leaders are indifferent in their faith, they're unholy in their life, and they don't know the Lord either? You know, a church with poor leadership, it's going to crumble because those who should know the law best, who should know the Word of God best, fail to follow it and fail to understand it. This can easily happen in today's society and in today's culture. When those who are in a position of leadership fail to understand, fail to take home and apply God's Word to their lives, we too can fall into the same trap today if we are not careful. And it makes us scratch our head. Why did they not know the Lord? Was it because Eli, their father, failed to instruct them in the way of the Lord? We're not exactly told for sure. And many people will say, well, I think that's a decent conclusion to come to, that they weren't properly instructed. But I would argue, how does Eli treat Samuel? For those of you who maybe are familiar with this text, he helps train him to be a great prophet and priest in the sight of the Lord. Eli was a knowledgeable man. He was a spiritually minded man. But what we're going to see more from these sons is that they did not listen. And because they did not listen, they did not know the Lord. They were stubborn young boys. But then we get to verse 13, and something that seems very odd. Something seems off when we get to verse 13. There's a word that sticks out. The custom of the priest with the people. Well, it doesn't say the law of the priest. That which should have been so. No, it was a custom. It was a tradition of man that had kind of started over the years. And after a couple times of doing it, the priest said, you know what? This is a great idea. Let's keep this going. And it became a custom. It became what the people expected to take place. But know this. This was a custom that was not found in the law of Moses. It generated from the hearts of man, and that is why God is so displeased at these worthless sons and the way they are profaning the role of the priests. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. We're going to look at two passages from Leviticus. The first is in Leviticus chapter 10. What these passages are going to serve for us as is to teach us the holiness and the expectation that God has for those who would fulfill the office of that of a priest. That it was not something to take lightly, especially not something to come up and maybe, you know, put a different spin on it, to have your own tradition. How'd that work out for Nadab and Abihu? Let's read. Leviticus 10 and verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Important to note that these are the sons of Aaron, as verse 1 tells us. Sons again, like that of Eli and his sons, sons of a priest. Men who should have known better. That if you're going to come near the Lord, you better do it as He has commanded. You better follow exactly what He has laid out in front of you. And yet, they did not do that. And many scholars, and you'll read in different commentaries, well, why was it unauthorized fire? What exactly was wrong with it? The simple answer is, don't miss it. The end of verse 1, which He had not commanded them. God told them a right way to do it, and they did it the wrong way, and so forth, that it cost them their life. Drop down to verse 8 of this chapter as well. As Aaron is speaking to his other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, and he says in verse 8 of Leviticus 10, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you. When you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. This is what was expected of the priests. They were supposed to take their job seriously in that role, to understand the difference between that which is holy and that which is unclean, but not just keep that for themselves. They were mediators between God and the people, and so they had a responsibility to teach the people these things. And yet we think back to what was described of Eli and his sons, men who did not know the Lord. Yeah, they're going to have difficulty being pleasing in the eyes of God when they don't know who He is. When they don't know His law, they can't teach it accurately. But go back a few chapters to Leviticus chapter 7 now. We read a little bit of the ways of the customs that became popular for the sons of Eli. You know how they would come in with that three-pronged fork and would stick it in the sacrifice. And that may sound completely normal, but let's compare that with what they were supposed to be doing as priests. In Leviticus chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 28. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the Lord's food offering. He shall bring with the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right to the thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel, out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given to Aaron, the priest, and to his sons, as a perpetual due for the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day that they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. Verse 36, the Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel. From the day that He anointed them, it is a perpetual due throughout their generations. But notice verse 37. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that He commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. That is a description of what was normal for the priests. That the priests indeed did have a right to take some food from the sacrifices. It was their payment for their service to the Lord. They had a right to the breast and to the right thigh. They had a right to that part of the animal for the sacrifices. But here is the blasphemous part of what they were doing. What part were they taking when we look back in 1 Samuel chapter 2? That they were taking the best part of the sacrifice. They were taking the fat. And the fat was reserved for the Lord. And that is what was so blasphemous and so wrong with the way that they were profaning their roles as priests. No, they already got plenty of food, but they were not content with what they had. And not only was there were several problems with what they were doing. The first one that should stick out to them is to take the raw meat was unclean. That was something they should have known better than to do in the first place. But the bigger point that I want to make sure we understand and why this was so wrong, why the Lord is going to remove them from the priesthood later on, is because they took something that was reserved for God. Leviticus chapter 3, verses 3 and 5 give us more background to that as well. Leviticus 3, 3 through 5, and it says, "In the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." This was a provision reserved for the Lord, and yet they took it for themselves. But again, can we really be surprised that they were doing this? They didn't know who the Lord was. They didn't know His teachings. They didn't know the law. So of course they're going to violate it in many ways. And that is just some of the consequences that they faced because of that. In verses 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel 2, we also see the arrogance that they had. That if someone wanted to do what was right with the sacrifice and wanted to make sure that the fat got burned properly and that it was fully consumed on the altar and that it was given to the Lord, what did they do? Well, they turned the priesthood into a mafia. They had someone that would come in and say, you're not allowed to do that. They would take it by force. The arrogance that they had and the position that they had is what makes this so blasphemous in God's sight. Notice how verse 17 describes what they were doing. "For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And I don't think it's very surprising when we look earlier in this chapter, when we look at Hannah's prayer, how she alluded in verse 3 to the arrogant, how she alluded in verse 3 to the mighty, how she alluded to the wicked in verse 9, and then in verse 10, those who would contend with God. It might think that she's referring to the enemies at that time, that of the Philistines, but it's not. She's referring to those who were over her in a position of authority. She was referring to the priests. And really what sticks out from these first several verses of chapter 2, mainly verses 11 through 36 of chapter 2, is you see the contrast between these two families. Notice in verse 11, I'd encourage you, if you're one that enjoys highlighting in your Bible and underlining things, this would be good to do in different colors. In verse 11, we see that the boy, speaking of Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Then verses 12 through 17, the worthless sons of Eli. Then in verses 18 through 21, we see about Samuel ministering before the Lord. Then 22 through 25, we see that Eli has to rebuke his wicked sons. But then we go to verse 26 again, and we see Samuel is serving, having favor with man, but also the Lord. Then verses 27 through 36, as this chapter comes to an end, we see the judgment on Eli's sons because of all their wickedness, because they abused their position of power. And then chapter 3 begins with Samuel ministering to the Lord again. You see the two different paths that these families are on. One that is faithful and righteous and obedient to the Lord, and the other that is far from Him. And you all can also compare this with the parents as well. In verse 19 of chapter 2, you see Hannah and her love. You see Eli's blessing on the family in verse 20 and Yahweh's provision of life in verse 21. And you contrast that with verse 22 and the sorrow that Eli experience, the fact that he has to rebuke his children And then that God purposed his family to death. The contrast is stark, and I hope that we don't miss it. I think it's there for a reason. To see the difference in these two families and the way that they lived their lives, but also the outcomes of the way that they lived their lives. One author said this. He said, Hophni and Phinehas turned the tabernacle into a place where sin was committed rather than confessed. They committed fornication and making all unclean. But then when you compare that to Samuel in verse 21, he grew in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord was with him. We see two families and two separate destinies in this section. And before we get to the application, I want us to look at verses 27 through 36. As the Lord speaks to Eli in the judgment that is coming on this family, and there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices, my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And we'll stop there. This is the judgment that's coming on Eli and his sons because of the wickedness that they were performing. It was always meant to be that the house of Levi would be the chosen house of the priests, and yet that's going to come to an end here. Eli and his family is not going to be that the lineage is not going to continue. God's going to cut it off. And as he's going to explain later on in the next few verses, there's going to be a faithful priest in verse 35 that he's going to raise up. And that faithful priest is going to be Samuel. Because of the wickedness that his sons had turned the priesthood into a mockery. But notice verse 29 when it says that, Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offering that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? Now, Eli has a lot of positives that we could draw away from, but he also has some negatives that need to be addressed. And this is one that God calls him out on, that you honored your sons above me. Now, it's important. We have to give him credit where credit's due. You go back a few verses in 23 through 25 where Eli rebukes his sons. Well, that's what we call it, a rebuke. But it seems hardly like that. It's more of a slap on the wrist. But what these sons needed more than a rebuke was they needed discipline. Because after he talked with them, what happens? Well, they're still continuing to be priests. They're still allowed to serve in that capacity. But can we really be surprised? We remember what Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says, when it says, Because of the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. When you don't nip it in the bud, as we say, when you don't get to the root problem right away and cut it off so it doesn't happen in the future, this is what happens. The sons, after he rebukes them, do not listen. And it's a lesson and reminder for us today that our family can get in the way of our faith. What can we take away from this section in 1 Samuel 2, 11 through the end of the chapter? I think there's a lot of messages that Eli would have for us today to learn. And if he could speak to us today, I think that he might say something of this nature. First, we need to dedicate ourselves to God. Dedicate ourselves to God. Now, we see that in verse 29 of chapter 2. Why do you honor your sons above me? There was something that came in the way of the relationship that Eli had with God. And what was that? Well, it was his sons. That can't be so. We think about Matthew 6 and verse 24, where it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And we've talked about how that word money, it's more than just money. It's the idea of mammon. It's anything that comes between us and God. And it's not always going to be money. Sometimes what that can be is our family. And how family can be a huge stumbling block in our faith today. Maybe you've talked with some people before. And you study with them and they come to believe the truth that the gospel lays out, and that they need to obey the gospel, and yet what is it that's in their way? It's not a matter of doctrinal things, it's family problems. That if I obey the gospel, that means my family isn't saved. And so for that reason, they don't obey the gospel. Our family can get in the way of our faith. But instead, we need to dedicate ourselves to God. Dedicate yourself to God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Verses 34 through 39. And again, if you need a handout of today's lesson, I know we're going rather fast through this. See me afterwards, I can print one off. But in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, it says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We can't let anything get in the way of our relationship with the Lord, and that includes our family. And it's hard sometimes to rebuke those who we love. To truly rebuke them, to truly discipline them, it may even sever ties that we have with our family. But had Eli done that with his family, he might have saved his kids' lives. And they might have been able to continue being priests, but that was not the outcome that happened. So first, we need to dedicate ourselves to God. But second, we need to give your family the attention it deserves and needs. Second, give your family the attention it deserves and needs. If God's not a priority in your life, how are those in your family going to see that? Maybe you've heard this story before. There was a little girl, and all of her friends always went to church on Sunday. So every Monday at school, they would talk about what they learned in Bible class and what this lesson was about. And the little girl never went, and so she asked her dad, "Dad, can we please go to church?" And the dad said, "Well, not now. Fishing's just more important." So every Sunday, instead of going to church, they went out on a boat and went fishing. And years went on, and years went on, and yet the roles suddenly became reversed. The father found the Lord, found the truth, and all he wanted was his daughter to go to church. And he begged her and said, "Will you please come with me?" And she said, "No, fishing's more important on Sundays." Now, if we're not setting godly principles and a godly example for those in our life, if they don't see that the Lord is the top priority in our lives, is it really going to be in their life as well? We can't be surprised when the Lord isn't the top priority in their life if it's not in our life. We need to be doing everything we can to save our children, to save our family. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where it instructs, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We need spiritual pillars in the family. Not just husbands. Yes, fathers need to fill that role, but also strong mothers who fill this role as well. To bring up their children, to not just come to services, but to love the Lord and to understand who He is and all that He's done for us in our lives. Not like Eli, but instead like Elkanah and like Hannah. And thirdly, Do not give ineffective reproof. Do not give ineffective reproof. And there's so many different things that we can look at in the life of Eli. That maybe his reproof was not given at the proper time. That it happened a little bit too late in their life. Again, the passage we looked at earlier, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. You have to get to it fast. Lest it becomes a habit and something that is very difficult to change. And for some who will not change. We see that the instruction and the reproof was not given sufficient earnestness. We think about Proverbs 22 and verse 6 where it says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And it's not always an ironclad statement. It's more of a proverbial truth. And I know I say that a lot. Because it's important, because that's not always going to be the case. Children sometimes, when they get old and they become men and women and they have lives of their own, they may depart from the Lord. But while they're under the house, we need to make sure that they are getting effective reproof, followed by adequate chastisement, adequate discipline. We think about Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me there, Hebrews 12. In verses 8 through 11, where it says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's not always easy to discipline. No child, when you're about to give them a spanking or receive a spanking, you don't look back to your parents and say, thank you, I need this. No, it hurts. No one likes it, but you know what? Later, it does the job. It helps them learn a lesson. And we need to make sure we understand that we today are not giving ineffective reproof, but rather effective reproof in our lives. And I have a fourth point for application, but to be quite honest, I didn't have enough time to flesh it out. So I'll just give you the gist of what it is, and that is that we need to recognize that there may be a price to pay for doing wrong. Look at what happened to Eli and his sons. It wasn't just that they had to feel bad and, you know, get that guilty feeling in their stomach that they did wrong. No. They were going to lose their life on the same day. There were consequences because they did not honor the Lord. And today, although we may not be a priest in the sense of the law of Moses, we are a heavenly priest today. A heavenly people, separate and set apart from the world to be holy in the sight of our Lord. We need to recognize that there are consequences in our lives today. And we'll finish with Romans 14:12. Romans 14:12, as it warns us, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's a sobering reminder in a society that does not like the idea and the topic of personal accountability. That each day we are going to be held accountable for the way we live our lives here on this earth. That to those who live righteously and are penitent in heart and rely on the grace and mercy of our Lord, that they have an inheritance as children of God to look forward to. But to those who spit in the face of God, to those who reject His law and His rule in their hearts and in their lives, we read about what is in store for that life. And if you're here tonight and you are not a child of God, I would implore you to consider your relationship with God. That if you have not been baptized, you need to do so. You need to not just be a hearer of God's Word, but a doer. Put into practice your faith. Let it be backed up by good works and action. Not because we earn our salvation, but because we respond in humble obedience to our Lord. Or maybe you're here tonight and you are a child of God, and yet you look inward in your own life at this time and you realize you're not living the way a Christian should. If you need to make things right, if we can encourage you and strengthen you in any way, don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.